if you've been around this church long enough, you've heard me describe a little bit about something I used to do, and that is I used to go down to downtown Minneapolis and evangelize Somali Muslims. A good friend of mine and I did this together. Minneapolis has a very large population of Somali Muslims. In South Minneapolis, it feels like you're in East Africa. It's interesting that they have a mall there, and it's like a block, and it doesn't even feel like you're in the Twin Cities when you go to this location. And what my friend and I did is that we actually purchased the Quran, and we read some of it. And as you read the Quran, one can see that the life-giving power that the Bible has is absent from it. It's an oppressive book, and it's a book that tells how one can enter heaven once a person leaves this world. Because that's what religion is all about. How do I get to the right destination once this world is over? The religion of Islam is similar to every other religion other than Christianity, where it teaches that how one gets to heaven is based on one's works. In other words, if the good outweighs the bad at the end of your life, then God's going to look at that and he's going to say, okay, you've done enough good, you've done more good than you've done bad, and so I'm going to let you into my kingdom. Islam, just like Christianity, acknowledges that there is a such thing as sin. You know, people do bad things. It acknowledges that there is right and wrong, of course, and for those who do bad, they can be forgiven as long as they follow their God, Allah, by practicing the rituals of Islam and living one's life doing more good than bad. The problem with Islam is that sin is never dealt with for those who enter heaven. Think about that. The good outweighs the bad. Allah is their judge. He lets you in. But what about all those sins that were committed? People are going to heaven without those sins ever being paid for. In other words, no justice takes place. This is what separates Christianity from Islam and every false religion. Christianity offers the solution as to how people who sin can get into heaven. It is not enough for one to follow the Lord and believe in the Lord and then be forgiven. Once again, God would be unjust. There needs to be a payment for the sins that have been committed. There needs to be justice. Islam is an unjust religion because, according to it, people supposedly enter heaven without anything ever happening to make all the wrong things right that have been done. But as we have seen in Hebrews thus far, Jesus was sacrificed for our sins once for all. This we must understand. Everyone's sins will be paid for in one of two places, either in hell or the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus needed to suffer in our place for us to be able to enter into the presence of God in heaven. God is holy and we are not. There needed to be a payment. The way that God the Father planned how this would take place is that his son Jesus would shed his blood for sinners at the cross. This is the testimony of Scripture. Blood needed to be poured out for sinners to be made right before a holy God. This morning, as we continue our sermon series through Hebrews, the author of Hebrews describes the importance of blood being poured out. This precedent of blood needing to be shed far preceded the time of Christ. The purpose of all of this was to prepare the way for Christ. So at this time, I encourage you to turn in the Bible with me to Hebrews 9. We'll be doing a three-Sunday sermon on verses 15 through 28. Today, we're going to focus on verses 15 through 21. This sermon is titled, There is Power in the Blood. And I will begin by reading these verses. Verses 15 through 21 of Hebrews 9. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels of worship. And in the same way, he did this. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. So here's our big idea. See that Christ's new covenant sacrifice accomplishes salvation for sinners. Okay, there's six ways how we're going to see in verses 15 through 28, but today we're going to focus on the first two ways how found in verses 15 through 21. The first way how you are to see that Christ's new covenant sacrifice accomplishes salvation for sinners is by redeeming those under the old covenant by what was accomplished in the new. Redeeming those under the old covenant by what was accomplished in the new. Verse 15, this is where the focus of this is. In verse 15, we read again, "Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." In the previous section, we saw the superiority of Christ's sacrifice over the symbols that pointed ahead to Christ in the temple. These symbols of the old covenant were only intended to make way for the permanent realities of the new covenant. It is not under the old covenant that one receives the promised eternal inheritance. It is only under the new covenant. As we have seen in Hebrews, the old covenant did not take away one sin. You think of all the sacrifices, the bloodbath that was the tabernacle, and then later the temple. All these animals, all this blood was shed, all this slaughter. Not one of those sacrifices took away sins. But Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, as verse 15 says. The word mediator means that Jesus stands between the holy God and sinful man. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. I once heard a pastor explain very well why Jesus was the only one who could be the mediator. Have you ever thought about this? What is it about Jesus that makes his sacrifice pay for our sins forever who believe in him? Jesus is the only one who could represent both God and man. He's the only one who could represent both parties. What the Bible makes very clear is that Jesus is fully man, which means that he can stand as man's advocate. 1 John says, he is our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What the Bible also makes very clear is that Jesus is fully God, which means that God the Father would see his sacrifice as sufficient because he is God. No mere man could pay a penalty for the whole world's sins and satisfy God's demand for justice forever. Earlier in Hebrews, we read the precious sacrifice that Jesus was when he paid the full penalty for sinners upon the cross. This is what verse 26 says. "It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Jesus, as perfect God and perfect man, is the only one who was able to satisfy God's justice through his sacrifice on the cross. He is the only mediator who is able to make us right with God the Father for all of eternity. What the remainder of verse 15 says is that as Jesus performed this task as the mediator between a holy God and sinful man, it is those who are called who may receive the promised eternal inheritance. What Jesus accomplished was the promised eternal inheritance for those who are called. Throughout the New Testament, we see this calling. We hear people say, I have a calling in life, and that's true. The calling that this is describing is the calling of God the Father on each of us when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. In theology, it's called his effectual calling. It is the Lord calling people to believe in his Son, Jesus. You see this in Romans 8, verses 28 and 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. To those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. You also see this in John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. As the Father draws a person to Jesus, this is what the Scripture refers to as him calling us. The Lord is persistent in bringing his people to himself. As I look at my own life, I have seen the hand of the Lord graciously pursuing me ever since my youngest days. From the earliest years, the Lord's hand was on my life where I had a connection to his light. I remember going to church as a child and loving it. I remember my mom sharing the gospel with me in my sister's bedroom in the house that my parents are actually moving out of at the end of this month. I remember Sunday school, VBS, and youth group growing up. I remember listening to Christian music, hearing sermons preached, and memorizing Scripture. I think when children hear hymns, what a rich thing it is for children to hear hymns. These songs that have been sang for hundreds of years by Christians, and now at such a young age are being introduced to these songs that have stood the test of time. Now, there's a reason we still sing them. They've stood the test of time. Now, I don't know exactly when I came to faith in Jesus, but the Lord was drawing me at the youngest of ages. He drew me at a young age, and I believed in Jesus at a young age, and the Lord Jesus received me, and I am his forever. And later on in the gospel, in John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, Jesus says that no one will be able to snatch his people from his hand. So as you hear me describe my story, you can relate to this as well. Scripture describes God the Father like a salesman pulling you along and calling you to believe in his Son, Jesus. It is these who are called by the Father and those who believe in his Son, Jesus, that receive, as verse 15 says, the promised eternal inheritance. It is truly remarkable that we get to share with the Lord Jesus Christ in this grand future. When a prisoner gets out of jail, I mean, think about their experience. They get out of jail. Their experience is actually more difficult than the average citizen because it's hard to get back on their feet. I mean, Mark can tell you all about this as one who worked in the prison system, not as the one who got out of it, but they have work programs, right? That kind of help them get on their feet. But think about this from a spiritual standpoint. We as Christians, we get let out of prison, a prison that we were heading toward in the future, and that prison is hell. But when we get out of this future prison, we get the opposite experience. We get bliss. We get eternal life. We get heaven. We get to be with the Lord forever. We get to share in the inheritance of God the Father's Son, Jesus Christ. We don't get eternal hell. We get the opposite. And when we sing the classic hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, I love the line, why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. The glory of heaven, the glory of the eternal kingdom, is the inheritance that God the Father is giving to his Son Jesus. And remarkably, we, once enemies of his, sinners, get to share in that forever inheritance that verse 15 describes. This is the consistent teaching of the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul writes, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." And then the Apostle Paul writes specifically about the inheritance as our reward in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. "Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." This happens because of what the end of verse 15 says. A death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The author of Hebrews is communicating to his audience, who was well acquainted with the old covenant and knew well those who lived under that covenant, going back over 1,500 years. And as I said earlier, none of their sins were paid for through the Old Testament sacrificial system. But their sins would only be paid for where they could be paid for, at the cross of Jesus Christ, this new covenant sacrifice. When we think about the faithfulness of Old Testament saints, even though they followed the Old Covenant, none of their sins were paid for by the Old Covenant. I think about King David offering sacrifices and Daniel offering sacrifices. The faithful of those days. Moses. Their sins are paid for the same way ours are, only through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The only way people are saved is through the new covenant, not the old covenant. People are saved through the perfect mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ. So see that Christ's new covenant sacrifice accomplishes salvation for sinners. And the first way how is by redeeming those under the old covenant by what was accomplished in the new. The second way how you are to see that Christ's new covenant sacrifice accomplishes salvation for sinners is by observing that the shedding of blood was a consistent symbol under the old covenant. Okay, I'll say that again. By observing that the shedding of blood was a consistent symbol under the old covenant. And this is found in verses 16 through 21. And what the author of Hebrews explains in verse 16 is how a will works. In verse 16, he says, "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established." We know well about wills because we experience wills in our lives. We've written wills in our lives. We prepare wills planning for the future. A will is a contract, or it's a covenant made to decide what family members get what when one family member dies. The will does not take effect until the person dies. I actually have a funny story about the will. They're never really funny, right? But this one's kind of a chuckle a little bit. So when I was younger, I was 17 years old, and I was in my grandpa's house. He actually lived in a trailer down in Florida, and he probably had about a year to live. And he was one of those guys who was not organized at all. And my aunt and uncle were really concerned. My dad and I were actually more concerned about his salvation. But we actually went. We went to him. We wanted to make sure he was right with the Lord. And I remember my uncle was sitting in the trailer, and I was sitting there. And my uncle said to him, he was going kind of down the list, who's going to get this, who's going to get that? And he said to him, who's going to get your car? and he looks over at me, he's going to get it. You know, so I think that's the first he thought of it, but I was in the right place at the right time. And so all through college, I had his Chrysler Sebring convertible, and I was kind of the cool guy on campus with the top down because I was in the right place at the right time. I was in his will. But anyway, the will does not take effect until the person dies. This is what the author of Hebrews has communicated in our text, as verse 17 says, a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. What the author of Hebrews is doing is he is making an illustration by using the familiarity of a will being made before he makes his point. And the point is that something is accomplished when a death takes place. When a death takes place, the will that a person made starts at death. Death happens, and then something begins. Then he goes into explaining what happened with the people of Israel when the law of Moses was given to them by the Lord through Moses. What the author explains in verse 18 is that the first covenant, that is, the old covenant or the law of Moses, that covenant was inaugurated with blood. What does the word inaugurate mean? That's an interesting term. It means the start of something big. And we know this word because of January 20th. We see inaugurations every 4 years in our country, the United States of America. It's the day when the new president starts his term in office. He is inaugurated as he puts his hand on the Bible, and he swears to uphold the Constitution. Right, and pretty much every president has lied for the most part with that, right? Because how many of them are actually upholding the Constitution? Most sadly, not. But this is what they're doing. This public ceremony is how the president begins his presidency. The people of Israel, too, had an inauguration once the law of Moses was given to them. The law of Moses is laid out in the first five books of the Bible that are called the five books of Moses. But most of the law is found in Exodus through Deuteronomy. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy is really a repeat of what was already given. It actually means second law. It was the second time the law of Moses was given to the people of Israel before they would enter the land promised to them. Deuteronomy was a sermon given to the people of Israel before they went into the land. But even before the entire law was given, as all the details of the tabernacle and the details of the priests still needed to be given, enough was given to the people of Israel at Sinai. What Moses did is he stood before the people of Israel after the law at Sinai was given. And this is what verse 19 says. Verse 19 says, "For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people." After the law was given to the people of Israel by Moses, he took the blood of the animals, specifically the blood of the calves and goats. And as we just read here, he took water, scarlet wool, and hyssop. And if you're wondering what in the world is hyssop, maybe you know more than I do, but I looked it up online. It's a wild shrub of uncertain identity whose twigs were used for sprinkling in ancient Jewish rites of purification. So what Moses did is he took all of these materials, the blood, water, wool from sheep and the twigs of the wild shrub, and after the law of Moses was read to all the people were sprinkled. It wasn't just the people that were sprinkled, but also the book itself. We see this in verse 19. Then in verse 20, the author of Hebrews quotes Moses. The verse that he is citing is found in Exodus 24:8, where he writes, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." So with this information, let's go back to the will illustration that the author of Hebrews gave in verses 16 and 17. The will starts when? It starts when a death occurs. This is the contract, the covenant. It starts at death. What we see concerning the law of Moses is that this covenant did not start till the law of Moses was read to the people. And then all of these materials were sprinkled upon them and the book of the covenant itself. The most important material sprinkled on the people was the blood. Because blood has great significance in Scripture and in life. Obviously, none of us would be breathing right now if without blood. What does blood represent in this world that God created? It symbolizes life. What blood does is that it carries oxygen to the cells so that the cells can function, so that the body can work. Without blood, there's no life in the creatures that God created, whether humans or animals. When we think about animal sacrifice that the Lord commanded Moses and the people of Israel, these animal sacrifices symbolize a life given up. This blood that was inaugurating the covenant wasn't just sprinkled on the people and the book, it was also sprinkled in another important place. Verse 21 tells us that the blood of the calves and goats was also sprinkled upon the tent. The tent was the tabernacle. I've explained this before, but the tabernacle was like a moving tent before the people of Israel were in the land, and then later, when they were in the land, the temple was built. That was a permanent location. But the blood is sprinkled on the tent of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the place where the priests' work took place, which included the regular practice of offering sacrifices. So what we see taking place is the blood was sprinkled on the exterior tent of the tabernacle. Moses also sprinkled all the vessels used in worship. Now when we hear the word worship, we're 21st century Christian Americans. Lots of things come to mind. In 21st century America, when we think about worship, what probably comes to mind is worship music, right? Let's take a poll here. Is that probably what comes to mind? I don't know. I could be wrong. Now, it is true that the Israelites during the Old Testament period had worship music. This is what the 150 Psalms are. Every psalm is a song. We don't know the music, but we do know the words, of course. And they are beautiful words. And can you imagine how beautiful these songs sounded? And we don't know what they sound like. Although there are people who revive the Psalms and put a melody to the songs. But in verse 21, when the author of Hebrews writes concerning the blood that was sprinkled over the vessels used in worship, he was referring to every vessel that the Levitical priests worked with at the tabernacle and then later the temple. All the vessels, as they did all this purification, as they did all of these sacrifices, these were the vessels of worship. Because doing these practices was worship toward God. And so they were to sprinkle the blood in each of these places. So what we see is the significance of blood. It was a theme pointing ahead to the most important blood of all, the blood shed by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can focus on the spiritual side of the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus at the cross, but also included is that is the physical side. His death represents a life given up when he died on the cross for our sins, when he shed his blood for our sins. Whenever we take the Lord's Supper, we are remembering this shedding of the most important blood of all. When we say the words, he took the blood of the covenant, the new covenant that he shed on our behalf. Okay, so when you read the Old Testament, all of this is pointing ahead to this. We can't miss that. And the sad thing is that the Israelites down through history and the Jews in the present, they did miss this. They got caught up in all the details. They missed the whole point. This was all meant to point ahead to the perfect shed blood of Christ. So see that Christ's new covenant sacrifice accomplishes salvation for sinners. And as we have just seen, the second way how is by observing that the shedding of blood was a consistent symbol under the old covenant. And this consistent symbol was a constant reminder that blood needed to be shed because we are filthy sinners, because we need a payment for our sins. We're different from Islam. Christianity is far different from Islam. in that we actually have a way to enter God's presence, where God maintains his justice. And it's only through Jesus Christ, because sins are paid for in only one of two places, either in hell or at the cross of Jesus Christ, where Christ shed his perfect blood on our behalf. Now, next Sunday, we're going to look more into detail into the sacrifice that Christ paid on the cross. And as we get towards the end of this chapter, we're going to see how he entered heaven on our behalf, and also the reality of death, that death occurs once and then comes judgment, and we'll get to that at the end of the chapter. But at this time, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to sit under the preaching of the word, where we can feast together on the glory of the Holy Scripture that you have given to us, where we can be made holy through this book. It's the only book that can make us holy. And it has that power, remarkably. The only good books in the world are ones that reflect this book that gives us life through Jesus Christ. And my prayer today, Lord, as I said earlier, is that if anyone here has never trusted in the shed blood of Jesus, that today would be that day. For that man, woman, or child, as Scripture promises, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And for all of us, Lord, who do have a relationship with Christ, where our names are written in heaven by the blood of Christ, that we would be reminded and rejoice today at the significance of blood, and the most of all, the significance of the blood of Jesus, that indeed a payment has been made that can make us right with you forever. Something that no other religion can say, which shows that they are false. And we see the truthfulness of Christianity, that indeed, Father, you are a just God. You maintain your character, and we are forgiven, and in that we rejoice. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.